Lord, we're thankful for who you are today and thankful that we have the opportunity to meet together with like-minded believers to study your word, to learn about what you provided for us by your grace and the privilege we have of living in this dispensation and having the full revelation of your will and your purpose so that we can understand what you've done, what you've promised, what you will do. And so, Lord, we thank you for that privilege of wisdom and understanding. Amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 7. We finished last week, Hebrews chapter 6, and the last four or five verses there, if you recall, dealt with the promises made to Israel. And remember, the exhortation for the first four or five chapters there was for the Hebrews to continue and endure till the end so they could receive the promises that they were given. If they didn't, of course, they would not receive them. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15 tells them to follow after, rather, is it verse 16? 15, excuse me. To follow after those who have patiently endured that they may obtain the promise. Okay. Then after that, the last four or five verses deal with the promises being confirmed and how there's no reason to neglect the promise and to think that the promise isn't sure or certain for them just because they haven't seen the kingdom come yet. This being written to Hebrews that were scattered out of Jerusalem, you know, or at least have been resisted by the current administration in Jerusalem. The author here says, no, the promises of God to Israel are certain and are sure, and he will be fulfilled. We just have to wait for them. We have to endure to get them. Okay, so there's a time lapse going on here. And so what Hebrews is really doing is confirming the promises made to the fathers, which is exactly what Jesus' ministry was about. Remember Romans 15, verse 8, Paul says Jesus was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And this is what Hebrews is. It's confirming those promises made to the fathers and thus being received by this believing group of Israel. Okay, and so down in Hebrews 6, verse 19, after explaining the immutability of God's counsel and the unchangeableness of his promise, it says, which hope, in verse 18 rather, it says, we have fled for refuge, we can lay hold upon the hope set before us. So this hope, this future promise that they have, is set before them. It says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And so their surety, good evening, their surety is that they have this sure hope, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered. So it's talking about a hope in heaven. Okay, their hope isn't on the earth, obviously, because Jerusalem has kicked them out. And so it's not presently on the earth for these Hebrews. Now, it will come to earth. Remember the prayer that Jesus taught them to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And where did Jesus go after he died and resurrected? He ascended to heaven. And where is Hebrews 6 and 7 going to explain Jesus is doing his ministry? From heaven. And so the exhortation of these Hebrews is that just because you don't see these promises being fulfilled on earth doesn't mean the promises will not be fulfilled in the future. You see? And of course, for them, it's future because they have earthly promises. In contrast to that, we have a heavenly purpose and a heavenly destination. And so we don't have to wait for any of that. We have that now, you see. But if it's going to be an earthly promise like they have, there's going to be some time they have to wait for that. So Hebrews 6, verse 19 and 20 then mention this heavenly hope where, that's verse 20, that word whither, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so remember that Jesus is in heaven. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, notice here that the apostles understood, at least after Jesus explained it to them, that it was necessary that he die and then go to heaven. Remember, while he was on earth, at first when he told them that he had to die, they didn't want to believe that. Peter wanted to prevent it, and Jesus had to put up with their ignorance about that. But then after he died and rose again, he explained to them that it was necessary. It behooved Christ to suffer and to die and raise from the dead. Okay, and it was even necessary, he explained, that he'd go to heaven. And so remember, they're on the Mount of Olives there, and Jesus is with them, and he just starts ascending to heaven. And the disciples look up, you know, and then the angel there tells them in Acts 1, he's gone to heaven. He'll come back the same way you saw him. Okay, and so they know that he's in heaven. In Acts chapter 3, Peter preached, the heaven must receive him until the time of restitution of all things. So Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, understood he was in heaven until this appointed time in which he would come back and set up his kingdom. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes this epistle and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 3, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice a few things about the verse. The born again, the begotten again part, referring to Israel. But also the hope that they have by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Now, Peter has to write that because Peter's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel, the believing remnant, who have not yet received the kingdom that Peter was preaching was going to come, right? Jesus preached the kingdom. Peter preached the kingdom. Now they're scattered out of Jerusalem so that Peter has to write a letter to them. He can't just knock on the door and tell them. He's got to write this epistle to them and say, look, guys, the promise, the hope that we have is sure because Christ rose from the dead. We can be certain that the hope is sure because of that. And so our promise, our hope in verse 4, our inheritance, is reserved in heaven. It's reserved in heaven. Jesus says, I'll go to prepare a place for you, and he'll return to the earth in John 14. That's what he says. And so Peter here acknowledges that. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, this is what the book of Hebrews is about. So once again, we're seeing connections with the apostolic ministry of the 12 apostles and the information that they're talking about. Hebrews 1 verse 3. When it says that the Son is speaking to the Hebrews in these last days, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So He purged sins and sat down next to the Majesty, where? In heaven, on high. He didn't do it on earth, obviously. The high priest in Jerusalem kicked these guys out. Okay, look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. We kind of blew past some of these verses, but I'm trying to gather them here to get the context of why we're talking about this in Hebrews 7 tonight. Hebrews 4, 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. You see, the issue with this remnant of Israel is that they're Jews, remember. You have no qualms about not having a priest, unless you're a former Roman Catholic or something, you know. You think you need to have a priest in that confession of sins. But Israel, they had priests. God gave them priests, and the priests were their intercessors. The priest was where they got forgiveness. The priest was where they got atonement. The priest was they needed a priest, you see. And so for them to be kicked out of Jerusalem, and they didn't have access to that temple, and they didn't have access to the priest, the Levites there, right? What are they to do? Their hope, how am I going to get forgiveness of sins? How am I supposed to offer sacrifices? How am I supposed to be in the temple? Remember, Peter and the remnant in Jerusalem, when they were still there, they were in the temple daily, right? They were preaching in the temple, and they were doing the things the law required in the temple. But now they're gone from that city, and they won't let us have access, and we're running for our lives. What's the deal? And Hebrews is explaining that Jesus is our high priest, is their high priest. And he's passed into the heavens. And there's a heavenly tabernacle that's better than the earthly one. There's a heavenly priesthood that's better than the earthly one. There's a heavenly sacrifice that's better than the earthly one. And so this should give them confidence. Okay, and this is what we're going to cover the next three chapters in Hebrews. It's going to be some fun stuff. This is the meat and potatoes of the book, describing the better things that God has given to Israel. Okay, so look at Hebrews chapter 6 then. Knowing then that their hope is in heaven. And it says in Hebrews 6:20, where the forerunner, that's the person who runs before them, Jesus has gone there already. He's there. These guys are alive, remember. They haven't gone to heaven yet. But Jesus has gone there before them, and he's entered into, not just to heaven, but specifically, it says in verse 10, or 19 rather, he's entered into the veil, right? To that place in the Holy of Holies in the temple where only the high priest could go. And it had to be offered once a year, that sacrifice for their sins. And it says, our high priest, Jesus, has been there. He's been there before us. Hebrews 6:20 says, he's made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's a quote of Psalm 110, verse 4, which I have on the board up here. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay. So Hebrews chapter 7 is the chapter that deals with Melchizedek. And it's the one chapter in the Bible we read the most about this Melchizedek. Okay, and it's going to refer to this talking about Jesus. So let's get into that. Okay, who is this Melchizedek? Perhaps you've heard of him. Most often you probably heard of him in in connection to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 7, because he's not mentioned very many times in your Bible at all. In fact, only two times outside of this chapter, out of this book, is Melchizedek mentioned. Okay, once in Genesis 14, but the other place in Psalm 110. Okay, so let's first cover the Hebrew passage before here. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. And then we'll go back to Genesis and Psalms. We're trying to study tonight what Melchizedek has to do with Jesus, what he has to do with Israel, and what does it mean that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what? Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6. Hebrews 5 is talking about Jesus being a greater high priest than Aaron, the Aaronic priest, the order of Aaron back in the Old Testament that God had set up as the family, the lineage of high priest in Israel's religious system. And so in Hebrews 5, verse 5, it says, Jesus didn't assign himself the priesthood. He didn't just claim to be a priest. Okay, it was ordained he be a priest. God chose him to be a priest. You say, well, we'll prove that. Well, in Hebrews 5, verse 6, the proof is, it's said in the Psalms. Well, he doesn't say Psalms, but it's another place that is the Psalms. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? Now look at Hebrews 5, down in verse 8, 9, and 10. And you'll see why we spent some time on verse 8, because it's important to understand what verse 8 is talking about. It's not talking about Jesus being a man that did not know things so that, you know, he was a lesser God or laid aside his deity attributes. It's not talking about that at all. It's talking about his perfection. Hebrews 5, verse 8, he says, though he were a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and that through his death, he fulfilled, completed, and finished the work necessary, and through his perfection, his resurrection into heavenly places, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In verse 10. You see, his earthly ministry and his subsequent death and resurrection was necessary for him to qualify as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so that's what Hebrews 5, 8 through 10 is talking about. If that didn't happen, he could not be Israel's high priest, you see. But he had to be. And now, look at Hebrews 5, verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And then we talked about the dull ears there and the milk and meat doctrines. Okay. And so, you see, the author kind of pauses here. He says, in order to be the priest order of Melchizedek, he had to die, he had to suffer, he had to resurrect from the dead. And then he kind of stops and goes, but this is way too much for you guys, apparently. And he kind of rebukes them a bit in Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 6 about how they need to, you know, not slack in what their ministry is. So Hebrews 7, he picks up the conversation again about Melchizedek and what this has to do with Christ. Okay. Well, who is this Melchizedek? Look at Genesis 14. There's only five verses in the Old Testament that talk about him. The entire Old Testament. You can count them on your hand. Genesis chapter 14. Now, I'd like to point out, first of all, Genesis 14 is before the law. Genesis 14 is before Abraham was circumcised. Genesis 14 is even before chapter 15, where God made a promise to Abraham and he was counted to him for righteousness. It's before all that. Okay. Genesis 14, Abraham wasn't even Abraham here. He's Abram. God hadn't given him the new name yet. And there were some kings that conspired. They were in an alliance together. The leader of which was Chedorlaomer. Messed that one up. Go back and listen to Scorby about that one. Genesis 14. And so there's five of these kings that go and fight these other kings. And they take their women, they take their wealth, and they take their riches, and they run off. Okay. Now, Abram hears that they've done this, and he was neighborly to these kings, and so he goes to get this stuff back, specifically because they took his nephew, Lot. Remember Lot? They stole him as well. And so that was his motivation to go and stop this king, Chedorlaomer. And so Genesis 14, down in verse 17-18. Abram goes, and he, with the help of God, of course, him and the 318 people that he had with him, go and slay the king, and they get the wealth back, the spoils. In verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. This was before Sodom was destroyed. Went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and he blessed Abram, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. That is, Abram gave Melchizedek tithes. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, and that's all we hear about Melchizedek, is those verses right there. It goes on to say, the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me thy persons and take the goods to thyself. So the king of Sodom was so grateful that Abram had gotten their things back. He said, you could take all the wealth. Just give us our women back. Give us the people back. You know, you take all the wealth. And Abram says, no, I'm not going to do that. He says, because I got a promise from God. And God told me he would bless me. And so I don't want anyone to think that I got wealthy because of their giving me things. He says, you keep it all. God's going to bless me. Right? And so this is what he says eventually, because he made a promise, and God made a promise to him about his blessing. So that's what we learned in Genesis 14. And if that's all we knew about Melchizedek, it wouldn't really be that significant. I mean, so this guy back here, it is significant that he's called the priest of the Most High God, but he blesses Abram, and that wasn't a wrong thing to do, because Abram was given the promise of God. Right? And so of all the men on the earth, Abram was chosen to be the one through which God would bless the world. Right? And so he blessed Abram and the God of Abram, okay, possessor of heaven and earth. Now look at Psalm 110. That's all we know of Melchizedek. That's all Israel knew Melchizedek, nothing more. They don't know when he was born. They don't know when he died. They don't know anything else about him. Then you read Psalm 110, and here we got a psalm. And Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. That is, it's talking about the promised Messiah come to Israel. We know that because Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1, and Israel knew that this was talking about the Messiah when Jesus was in his ministry, and they questioned him being the Son of God and said, how can you be the Son of God? How can you be greater than David or greater than Abraham? You know, and he says, well, what about Psalm 110:1? It says about the Messiah that the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. So David says that God said to my Lord, if I were David, God, the Lord says to my Lord, sit down on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The verse is talking about that person who sits on the right hand of the Lord, the Messiah of Israel. And David calls him his Lord. So if the Messiah is the promised son of David, how could the Messiah also be the Lord of David? You see, that's the question Jesus presents to Israel when he came. And that's when they go, that's a tough one. Well, the answer is, he's the son of David because he's a man, and he's the Lord of David because he's God. He's God and man. So Jesus came professing to be the son of God and the son of man, you see. And so this is the verse that Jesus quotes so often. But this is the context in which we read this other passage about Melchizedek. It says in verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. This is a kingly passage. He's going to rule, sitting on a throne as a king. Okay? Remember, God promised to David that through his seed in his house would be a king that would sit on the throne of Israel forever. Right? So David was promised a king. Psalm 110, 1 and 2 talks about a king. All right? Down in verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Apparently, this Messiah is not just a king, he's a priest. A king and a priest. Just like Melchizedek was the king of Salem, okay, but he was also a priest of the Most High God. A king and a priest. That's what defines the order of Melchizedek. A king and a priest in one guy, you see. And so Psalm 110:4, talking about the Messiah, he's both a king and he's promised to be a priest. And it's all that we read about Melchizedek in the Old Testament, right there. You got it all. And if you're still confused about who he is, you're right where the greatest scholars of Christianity are. They don't know either, okay? People dispute. You know, was Melchizedek actually like a pre-incarnate Jesus? You know, Jesus appeared back there. You know, was he just kind of like a metaphor? What was he? You know, was he an actual man? You know, who was this Melchizedek? Some people say that he was Shem, Noah's son. You know, Shem, and that he lived a long time, and perhaps they just called him Melchizedek because, you know, he was a great man, this sort of thing. Because Shem, you know, he followed the Lord, right? So he'd be a priest of the Most High God, maybe, right? People speculate, but nobody has any evidence of who he is, and nobody knows who he is. And you'll waste your time trying to figure it out. Because that's not the point of Hebrews chapter 7. If God wanted us to know who it was, and it was significant, you'd think he'd tell us in Hebrews chapter 7. Right? But he doesn't. And that's because all that we need to know is in Hebrews chapter 7 regarding Melchizedek. Read Genesis 14, read Psalm 110, and Hebrews 7 ties the knot. Okay? And so that's what we're going to do. Psalm 110:4 describes the Messiah as a king and priest forever, but this priest is not a Levitical priest. This is the hint, the clue. Okay? The priest is not after the order of Levi, the order of Aaron, the order, the group family of priests. It's after the order of Melchizedek. So if God just said, thou art a priest forever, then they would have assumed he meant a priest after Aaron or Levi. But instead he added after the Melchizedek. So that's a different kind of priest. And that was it. No more explanation. He just made this prophecy, this promise, this oath in Psalm 110. Okay. So who was Melchizedek? It's interesting. People ask this question, who is he? Because in Hebrews 7, he's compared to Jesus. And that's exactly what they said about Jesus. Who is this man? Who is he? And Jesus asked in Matthew 16, you know, who do people say that I am? You know, and they can't figure it out either. Right? So in this way, they are kind of similar. Only we do know who Jesus is. And that's the more important of the two, to know who Jesus is, not Melchizedek. Okay? Because that's why Melchizedek's even in your Bible, is to identify Jesus. That's the point. The reason why Genesis 14 mentions this man is to identify Jesus. And you learn that from Psalm 110. We'll get there in a moment. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. So when the author of Hebrews says that you have a sure and certain hope because you have a high priest that has gone before you into a heavenly tabernacle, even Jesus, the forerunner, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, quoting for the third time in Hebrews, Psalm 110 verse 4? And so now he's going to explain what that means after he's quoting it so many times. What does that mean? He's a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And so what? Okay, well, what does that mean? And he says in verse 1 through 3 here, for this Melchizedek, and he starts listing everything that the Jews know about Melchizedek. We just read all the verses. He says nothing new here. Okay, Hebrews 7, 1 through 3. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. That's what the name Melchizedek means in Hebrew. The Melchi part is king, and the Tzedek is right or righteousness. So he's, by interpretation, king of righteousness. By the way, side note, biblical study. The Bible will tell you when you need something interpreted for you. Okay? Like where Jesus says, Abba, which means father. You know, you don't have to be a Hebrew and Greek expert to know what the Bible says, because when the Bible wants you to know what the Hebrew and the Greek says, it'll tell you by interpretation. And it says that many times. And this is one of them. You see, I don't know what the Hebrew word for righteousness is. Well, Hebrews 7, verse 1 says, or 2 says, by interpretation, king of righteousness. You see? Did you know, in the Hebrew, shalom and Salem means peace? I'm a genius. No, I'm being sarcastic here. I know from Hebrews 7, verse 2, that the king of Salem means king of peace. So you can see in your Bible here in English that Salem means peace. And that Jerusalem, then, would be a city of peace, right? That's why it's called Jerusalem. Anyway, and that's the Salem it's talking about here. This king, back in Genesis 14, was a king in Israel there, in Jerusalem. It wasn't called Jerusalem yet. It's called Salem. Okay. So it says here, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And man, preachers have waxed long about the spiritual application of that and how that, you know, this king has two names. And the first name was righteousness, the second name was peace. Just like when Jesus came the first time, he came to bring in righteousness. The second time he comes to bring in peace. Like, wow, that sounds great. Yeah, you can figure that out, study that out. But that's not what the verse is. That's not the point here. But that's fun stuff to think about. How he's got two names and Christ is going to come two times to Israel. But verse 3, he's without father, without mother, without descent. Now this is the verse that trips people up. Because the verse 1 and 2, they go, yeah, we got that. We understand what that. We read that in the Old Testament. On verse 3, he starts describing some things about him, and this is where people try to identify him, and it messes up their theories. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. What? Well, that only describes God, right? God doesn't have a father and a mother. God doesn't have a beginning or an end. He's eternal. He alone is eternal. So,
What's it talking about?
I mean, Melchizedek, was he God? And so you have the theories. You know, maybe he was God before Jesus. Maybe he was the Father. Maybe he was the Son. Maybe he was, I don't know. And people have speculated on that. It could also be that we simply don't know who his father was. Okay, we don't know who his mother was. We don't have any line of descent. Okay, neither beginning of days. People say, well, it's Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus had an earthly mother. Okay, he was eternal, but he had an earthly mother. And also it says here in verse 3, he was made like unto the Son of God. So if he was made like unto the Son of God, he wouldn't be the Son of God, right? So it doesn't seem that it's saying that it's Jesus. Melchizedek doesn't seem to be saying he was Jesus. But does it matter, is what I try to raise the question for you. It really shouldn't. Because all this Hebrews 7 is going to explain is that Jesus Christ is a priest. Jesus Christ is the point. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek doesn't matter. Jesus Christ matters. Who that verse is talking about matters for Israel. But he has no father, without mother, without descent. There was no record of this in the Bible. Neither beginning of days nor end of life. There was no record of him ceasing to be a priest. And it says, made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And that last part there about continual priesthood, you can only learn from this verse right here. Because anyone would assume, if you only read Genesis 14, that guy's going to die sometime. I mean, we don't know about it, but everyone's died, right? Except maybe Enoch and Elijah was carried up in the whirlwind. Yeah. But if you read Psalm 110, you suddenly have some new information about Melchizedek that we don't know in Genesis 14, which is this, forever. Thou art our priest forever. So in Hebrews 7, it's collecting all the information that we have in the Hebrew Scriptures about Melchizedek. We know he met Abraham in Genesis 14. Abraham tithed to him. We know what his name means. We know he's without father and mother. There's no descent and lineage and genealogy. And we know he's made like unto the Son of God, which is what this verse is talking about. And he abides forever. That's what we know. That's all we know. And so my theory, and you would persuade your own mind, is that Hebrews 7, 1 through 3 is not trying to identify who this man was. It's simply collecting all the information that we have about him. Okay, in those two passages we've already studied. And that's the end of that conversation. If you'd like to talk more about that, talk to me later. It's fun, but irrelevant to our study. And the rest of the chapter, which we'll cover now under point 2 in your outline, deals with how Jesus, being made a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is far better than any priest that these Hebrews could have in the earthly Jerusalem who were Levites in an earthly temple. Okay, because remember, I started out the lesson. That's why they were concerned. I mean, we can't offer sacrifices. The priests don't want to see us. If they see us, they'll throw us in prison, you know. I mean, how are we going to approach God without these Levites, without these priests, without the temple? And the author here is saying, you've got something far better than that. Hebrews explains the better things for the Hebrew remnant. The better priest, the better temple, the better sacrifice, better covenant, better blood. They don't need that earthly one anymore. They've got a heavenly one. Okay. And so here he's detailing this priestly Melchizedek comparison. Now, in verse 4, he says, consider how great this man was, Melchizedek. Consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes to the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. So, point number one, how is Melchizedek and a priest of his order better than a Levitical priest? Point number one, Melchizedek was better than the father of every Levite. Who's the father of every Levite? Well, Levi. But who's the father of Levi? Well, Jacob, and then, you know, Isaac, Abraham. The father of Israel, to whom the promises originated from God. I mean, the greatest father was Abraham. He had Isaac, and he had Jacob, he had the 12, but Abraham. Remember we discussed back in Genesis how in all the people on the earth, Abraham had that, it was special in that he had that promise given him of God. And people knew that around him. There were kings that knew that, you see. Melchizedek knew that, apparently. But so point number one in Hebrews 7 is that Melchizedek was better than Abraham. You say, how was that? I mean, Abraham was given the promises. Yes, but Abram tithed to him. Okay? I won't get there yet. Melchizedek blessed him. Now, if Melchizedek was lesser than Abram, could Abram be blessed by Melchizedek? No. Because that has to be greater than him to bless him, you see. And so Genesis 14 says that Melchizedek blessed Abram, and Abram wasn't like, who are you? You know, and he tithed, responded at the tithe to him. Tells us that Melchizedek was greater than him. So if you have a priest after the order of Melchizedek, what's that tell you about that priest in comparison to Levitical priests? You see, there's a little wedge in the door now, isn't there? There's a better priest than those Levitical priests, you see. And so Hebrews chapter 7 says, he gave a tenth of the spoils to this king, in verse 4. In verse 5, notice it says, the Levitical priests receive the office of a priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. There was no law requiring Abram to pay tithes to Melchizedek. There was no law, except that Melchizedek was better. You see, under Israel's law system, you can have priests that were wicked, and righteous Jews would still pay them tithes. Why? Because it was the law. It was required, right? But there was no law for Abram to give tithes to Melchizedek. And so with a surety, Melchizedek, the man, how great he was, that Abraham without a law gave him tithes. And he was blessed of him, you see. Notice also in Hebrews 7 verse 5, it says the Levites, Levitical priesthood, they take their tithes of the people, that is, their brethren. So the Levites, they take tithes of their brothers, Jews, other Israelites, right? But who does Melchizedek take tithes from? Is Abraham in any way related to him? Well, without knowing his identity, I guess we can't say for certain, but doesn't say that he is at all. You see? And so Abram is not like the son of Melchizedek. You see? And so, you see, the Levites took tithes of their brothers, and here we've got Melchizedek and King that is greater than Abraham. Okay? In verse 6. He whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. So if he blessed him without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. That is to say, the better man blesses the lesser man, or the better being blesses the lesser being. Right? So Melchizedek is better than Levi. Okay? Second thing, Hebrews 7 verse 8. And here, men that die receive tithes. But there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. That's interesting. What's that mean? Here, men that die receive tithes? How do dead men receive tithes? Well, if you're a priest of Levi, here's a question. Think about this. Levitical priests, you know who they are, right? The whole book of Leviticus is written to these priests to describe how they offer sacrifices and collect tithes, right? When the book of Leviticus was written, maybe this is a scholarly question, I don't know. Did Levi ever read a word of that book? Did Levi ever read a word of that book? The answer is no. Remember, Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. That's back in Genesis. He was far dead and gone before Leviticus was written hundreds of years later. Leviticus was written to the nation of Israel, the whole nation of Israel. So the tribe of Levi was there, but Levi was dead. Right? So Levi was given this privileged position. That tribe was given the privileged position. But their namesake, Levi, was dead. And so they're collecting tithes as Levites, Levi being dead, you see. And to the day that Jesus was born, there were Levites in Israel, and they were collecting tithes. And why? Because I'm a Levite. Well, where's Levi? He's dead. Oh. Why do you do it then? According to the law says that, you know. Well, that's interesting, because Melchizedek, when he collected tithes, it wasn't like the son of Melchizedek collected the tithes. Melchizedek was there, alive and well, and he collected the tithes. That just amplifies his greatness, because people can see him right there. And why would we pay you tithes, you know? There's no law to do it. And they paid him directly. But not only that, I think the verse here is more specifically talking about this verse, because it says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the one whom this verse is talking about lives. And who is the one this verse is talking about? Jesus Christ. Has anyone seen Jesus Christ alive or dead? Both. He died and rose again. We witnessed him alive. Remember he said in Hebrews 2 and 3? He talks about them witnessing Jesus and how he's alive and he's not dead. And so if Jesus is this priest forever, he's alive. Right? He's not like Levi, who's dead. Right? He's alive. and he's a priest. The only priests that can minister in the temple on the earth are living descendants of Levi. But here's Jesus Christ, the one priest that David was talking about that lives forever in heaven. You say, so that makes him a little better than the Levitical priest, I think. I mean, imagine if you could talk directly to Levi. Maybe he can set his sons straight. You know what I'm saying? I hear Jesus Christ himself is alive. Okay. It's important in this verse, I wrote in your outline, to recognize that Melchizedek in your Bible was made like unto the Son of God. It wasn't that the Son of God was made like Melchizedek. Okay, it's not the other way around. It's not that Jesus was made like Melchizedek, so Melchizedek, did he live forever? Irrelevant, doesn't matter, probably not. Okay, because Melchizedek was made like, not exactly like, but like the Son of God. You see, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was the real thing. God knew Jesus would come. And that's why God inspired Genesis 14. They didn't even know why it was there. And then centuries later, God inspired Psalm 110, verse 4. Because he knew Jesus would come. And so you see, Melchizedek was put in the scripture to identify Jesus, the real thing. Okay, it wasn't vice versa. Just make sure you recognize that, because you'll get confused when you make it vice versa and you think, well, Melchizedek's got to be the same thing as Jesus. Nope. Okay, he could have been just a man, right? Meanwhile, third reason why this priesthood is better than what anything they can have on the earth. Starting in verse 9. And as I may say, so say, Levi also, who receives tithes, paid tithes in Abram. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So Melchizedek was before the law, and so since he was before the law and Abraham paid him tithes, essentially, genealogically speaking, the Levites paid tithes to Melchizedek. So remember that whole lesser and better thing? Levites paid tithes to Melchizedek. Who's greater, Melchizedek or the Levites? Melchizedek, you see? So it says, he was yet in the loins of his father, Levi was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, and we'll get to here in a moment, what further need was there for another priest? Melchizedek was before the law. This is the same argument that we hear about in other places where it talks about Abraham receiving promises before the law was given. Abraham being justified before he was circumcised. Here Melchizedek receives a tithe before Levi was even born. Right? Makes him greater. All right? Now moving on, Hebrews 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection... Remember, this is what we're trying, or at least the audience of Hebrews, is trying to press toward, is perfection. Remember Hebrews 6? Let's leave aside those foundational doctrines, move on to perfection. And he says, if perfection is by the law, we get a problem. Remember, Paul even taught us that. The law can't justify anybody. Can make anybody perfect. Right? Even believing is real. Okay, the law in itself, the earthly carnal commandment, had no power to do that. They needed the Holy Spirit in them, causing them to keep the statutes. They needed God's help. That's what the new covenant was. We'll cover that next week. But Hebrews 7:11 says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Aaron was the family in the Levitical tribe that became the high priests, right? So this verse is referencing what's on the board right here. That's why I put it up here, because it keeps referencing this verse all the time. It says, if it was true that you're made perfect by the Levitical law, then why did God say this to David centuries after Moses wrote the law? The law was in Exodus. The law was given to Moses. Psalms were written after that, you see. And in the Psalms, God says about the Messiah, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. Why would God say that? What, did he mess up? Did he forget to say Aaron? I mean, because Aaron was the high priest. The Levites were the priests. And God wasn't fooling around with that. When Israel, there were people in Israel at one point, when they're in the wilderness, back in Numbers, I think it was chapter 17, when they saw that the Levites and Aaron were given this privileged position. And they said, who makes you so special? You know, we're all God's people, is what they said, that these sons of Korah. They said, let us also do the same things you do. And God said, okay, let's see how that works. Remember, that's when the ground, you know, split open and swallowed them. Kind of serious about making the Levites his tribe to be his priests. And Aaron to be his high priest. Okay? He wasn't fooling around with that. But he wasn't fooling around either when he said in the Psalms that the Messiah would be a priest after this order. So what does that mean? If God doesn't lie and God's always true and there's no contradictions in the Bible and they're both talking about Israel and both talking about their priests and their perfection, then apparently when the Messiah comes, perfection comes, the restitution of all things comes, the priesthood is going to change. Right? Hebrews 7, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there's made of necessity a change also of the law. Whoa, nuclear bomb just went off in Israel's thinking. Because their law, you don't change the law, right? But here, the author of Hebrews just proved that God himself, in the law and the prophets, said that the law would be changed. He'll go on to describe how there was an old covenant, and then there was a new one that was supplanted, right? And here he's talking about the priesthood, how there was Levitical priesthood, but there was a better priesthood that would come. And so their law, their Mosaic law, was temporary. And if Israel would read that today, if they would read Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, today, and believe it, that's how they would learn Jesus as the Messiah. Now, they won't hear the gospel, the grace of God in this book at all, but they'll learn that Jesus is the Messiah. And they have something far greater. Okay. So Hebrews 7, verse 12 is a significant verse. Okay, it's really important, too, to understand Israel dispensationally. Because people say, well, how does Israel obey that Old Testament law in the future? You know, well, the law has changed. You know, there's similarities. The law doesn't go away. Notice that. It doesn't say that the law goes away and that the priesthood goes away. It says there's a change in the priesthood. See? There's a change in the law. Right? That's different than you and us. Romans 6:14, we're not under the law. Okay, we're not priests at all. So there are no priests today in this dispensation of the grace of God in the body of Christ. We're not under a law, we live under grace. Okay? For Israel, they're always under that law because they are supposed to be teachers of God's law to the other nations. So the Old Testament had Moses' law, and the New Testament, the New Covenant, would have a law written in their hearts. But it would have to be a changed law. And Hebrews 7 is going to go on to explain that. We'll learn that more in chapter 8 and chapter 9, how that changes and why it's necessary. But this is why Melchizedek, this change, is going to be better. Okay? They couldn't keep the Old Testament law. So any change is going to be for good, right? I mean, if they can't keep the old one, they're condemned by it. A change in it's going to be for the better. You see? That modification. So Hebrews 7, verse 13. He of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe. So he's just explaining here that if God said that there'd be another priest that's not of Levi in Israel, on the throne in Israel, as the king. Remember Psalm 110? He's the king of Israel. There's going to be another priest. He says, he of whom these things are spoken, he whom this verse in Psalm 110 is spoken about, Jesus Christ, whom they know, you know, it says, he's not from Levi. Jesus was disqualified of being an earthly priest. You understand that? He could not be a priest. He wasn't in the tribe of Levi. He was not of the family of Aaron. He was the son of David, remember, the son of Abraham. David wasn't a Levitical priest. Okay? Jesus could not be an earthly priest in an earthly temple. And so that should be comforting, because as they were preaching Christ as the king, and the king is going to come, and Israel kicks them out, and they can't go to the temple anymore, here the author goes, guys, Jesus wasn't a priest in that temple anyway. They go, oh, well, where is this other temple? Well, it's in heaven, and his priesthood's up there, and this priesthood right here, it's greater than that one. Okay. So he says, for he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. There was no one from Jesus' family tribe who was in the temple offering sacrifices. They weren't priests. It is evident, verse 14, that our Lord sprang out of Judah. It's evident because they knew Jesus of Nazareth. They knew his mother, Mary. They knew Mary's husband, Joseph. They knew that he was of David's lineage. So he fulfilled David's prophecy, right? But he could not be a priest after the earthly commandment. And so it says, it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Out of Judah. Remember Genesis 49 in our lessons back there? When Jacob was given prophecies about his sons, and he prophesied to Judah and said, the scepter will not be removed, will not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And how that Shiloh was talking about that man of peace that would come. And then how when David came, and the first member of the tribe of Judah that became a king of Israel, God gave him a promise that there would not be that there would be a king from David's family, from the tribe of Judah, on the throne of Israel forever, fulfilling Genesis 49, right? So back there we see that Messiah comes from the kingly tribe of Judah, the son of David. In 2 Samuel 7, we read the same thing. Melchizedek, then, being the son of David, remember in that chapter he was called a king, is both a king and a priest. And that's how he follows the order of Melchizedek. It's not because Melchizedek was eternal and there's two gods. It's because Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. The Levites weren't kings. They were priests. But Judah was promised an eternal king, forever kingship. And this priest here is both a priest, or this person here is both a priest and a king. The Messiah is both a priest and a king. And that's going to be important for Israel because Trevor mentioned it on Sunday. What was one reason why Israel needed to be water baptized? To become priests. Wait a minute. I thought only Levites were to be priests. Well, how can the whole nation be priests if only Levites were to be priests? There had to be a change in the priesthood. A change in the priesthood. Okay? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Isaiah 61 verse 6 says the whole nation will be priests. Well, there has to be a change in the priesthood because in the Old Testament, only one tribe was priests. So there has to be a change. If there's a change in the priesthood, there must be a change in the law. 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 9. This verse is so many times wrongly applied to the church. I hope you've started and circled it and pointed out in the on your margin there, not the church today, because it's not talking about you. But this is the linchpin verse that people use to tie Israel's prophecies into us, because they think Peter's talking to the church. Peter's talking to the 12 tribes of Israel, the strangers in Gentile countries. He's talking to the same audience that Hebrews is written to. He says, "Ye are a chosen generation." Notice what he says here, and notice carefully the words. A royal priesthood. Royal, what does royal mean? Kings, royal, kingly, right? Royal is that sort of thing, a majestic royalty, right? But a priest in Israel's past were not kings. The Levites were not kings. Kings were anointed from other tribes, not from Levites. And Judah was promised to have a king, the son of David, but not the Levites. But in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You're king priests. You say, what? How is that? Oh, you mean like Melchizedek, king priest. But how could the nation be a nation of kings and priests? Only if their high priest was both a king and a priest. Right? Only if the one they followed, only if the vine they were in was a king priest. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. Revelation is a book that does not talk about the church today, and that's my horse that I beat dead every time we talk about this. Revelation 1, verse 6 is written by the Apostle John, one of the 12 apostles, describing Israel's future, for the most part. Okay, there's things here at the beginning that talk about other things, but Revelation 1, verse 6 says, Jesus Christ, in verse 5, he's the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince, the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God. Wow. Israel, to whom the book of Revelation is written about and to, would become priests and kings in their nation. If you turn to Revelation 20 and you read about that millennial 1,000-year kingdom, how there would be people who were martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ, right? And they're resurrected to reign as kings and priests with Jesus in that kingdom. But how could they reign as kings and priests unless there's a king and priest leading them? Oh, you mean like Jesus Christ, who's both a king and a priest. That's what Hebrews 7 is all about. Okay? And if I can be a third party here, looking at our conversation for the last 5 minutes, in the body of Christ, who is the king and the priest? There isn't one. There's a head and there's members. I'm not a priest. I'm not a king. I'm not promised to be a priest or a king. This is the different destiny, the different purpose that God has for his nation Israel on the earth and for the body of Christ in heavenly places. Yes, we will reign with Jesus in heaven. Yes, we'll have positions of authority up there. We're his ambassadors down here, so we have a political title as well. But we're not kings over the earth. We're ambassadors. And we're not priests of anyone. Jesus alone is the mediator, 1 Timothy chapter 2. So you see the significance, if you turn back to Hebrews 7, the significance of Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's both a king and a priest, which fulfills what God promised to the nation, them being both kings and priests. How's Levi going to do that? How's the Levitical priest going to do that? They can't, you see. Hebrews 7, verse 15. Got a way to go here. Hebrews 7:15. It is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek. What a significant word there. Okay. Jesus wasn't made after Melchizedek. He wasn't made like after the... He didn't pattern himself after Melchizedek. Melchizedek, in the verses we have about him, was written to describe Jesus. It says the similitude. You see, it was a type, a shadow, an explanation. Who cares about Melchizedek? What we know is what the Bible says about him, and that points to Jesus. Because God said, after the order of Melchizedek, the Messiah would be. Right? So that's why we even know about the guy. Otherwise, we don't need to know about him. Hebrews 7, verse 15. After the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. If Psalm 110 was not in your Bible, that verse could not be said. You'd have Genesis 14 and a priest, but there was no other promise about Melchizedek. So he's just a priest before Abram, right? But because this verse was added after the law, suddenly that verse can be true, right? We need another priest. Israel needs another priest who is made not after Moses' law, a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Forever, the verse says. An endless life. I mean, it's forever. You can't die, right? So, in verse 15 through 17, Melchizedek is made a forever priest. That's much better than Levitical priests who die. Okay, that'll come back in a little bit later. Verse 18. There is verily a disannulling of the commandment. Wow. That must have been why they were kicked out of Jerusalem. They're trying to disannul the commandment. Remember what it was said about Stephen in Hebrews chapter, or not Hebrews, but Acts chapter 6? He's trying to destroy the law of Moses. Stephen's going, no, I'm trying to tell you how it's fulfilled in Jesus. Right? But Hebrews 7 in verse 18 says, there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. What was the weakness of Moses' law? We know, according to the mystery, it's easy for us to know, because we're saved by grace, not by works. But for Israel, I mean, they had to keep the law, old and new. They had to keep it. But the weakness was they couldn't keep the old covenant on their own. We know that. It's obvious, you know. They couldn't keep it. They needed help. And God gave them that help in the form of a promise, a greater priest, a greater temple, a greater covenant. Right? And so it was weak, it was unprofitable, it did not bring them unto perfection. No Levitical priest could. They couldn't become kings and priests under the Levitical system. There had to be a change in the priesthood. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Remember earlier we talked about that hope, that sure hope, which is where? In heaven. It wasn't in the earthly temple, it was in heaven. So the bringing in of a better hope, based on those sure promises in Hebrews 6, that does, in verse 19, bring in perfection. Okay? But the law, left to its own, did not bring any perfection into anybody. You see? They were keeping the Moses' law in Jerusalem. That didn't bring any perfection at all. So the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. We'll talk more about that drawing nigh later in Hebrews, but it's an important concept for this believing remnant of Israel. If they don't draw nigh unto God, specifically through Jesus Christ, then God will resist them and not will draw away from them. Okay, but if they do draw nigh to God, then God will receive them. There's a conditional relationship there. They have to draw nigh unto Him, and the way they draw nigh is through this priest. Because otherwise they couldn't. They're sinners, remember. They need a priest. He's the man, without sin. And so they're going to draw nigh unto God. Melchizedek's priesthood disannuls the law for perfection, brings a better hope. That's the better part there. Verse 20. Inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest. This is interesting. Levitical priests were never promised anything. It was just a law. You know, okay, you guys pay those guys, you know. That's what it was said. But there was no promise of it. No eternal promise. But for this priest right here, there was an oath. An oath is a promise, right? And verse 21 says, those priests were made without an oath. The Levitical priests were made without an oath. But this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord sware and will not repent. And he quotes the verse again. Thou art made a priest forever to the order of Melchizedek. God promised this priest a position. Okay, there was no promise for those Levites. They were granted a privilege, but it could be taken away. There was no oath. So a change in the priesthood, so the Levitical priests were no longer priests, that was not a rejection or a contradiction in God's law. He could do whatever he wanted. He could take the priesthood away from them and give it to another tribe if he wanted to. He didn't. He told them to give tithes to Levi. Right? But there was a promise of this priest having this position. He has an oath. And that's why verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. I mean, if you're a priest after the Old Testament, you don't even have an oath. They weren't sworn into office by some sort of allegiance or some sort of oath that God had. Okay? By God's oath, I am claiming the priesthood. No, that's not what they could do. But Jesus could claim this oath right here. I'm a priest because of Psalm 110, verse 4. Right? And so if you have no oath, I mean, even today in our country and in all the strange departures that politicians perform from our Constitution and laws and everything else, they still take oaths, right? And they go into office and they promise to do this and promise to do that and promise to do the other thing. Right? There are some positions you don't take oaths for. You know, doctors, they're renowned for taking the Hippocratic Oath. Right? But some of that professions, there's no oath to do them. You just do it. You're assigned the job and you do it. And then your boss one day can fire you, or you can just say, you know, I'm going to need your position, or, you know, new technology, you're done. You know, there's no oath to some of these things. And that was like the Levitical priests. They were given a job without any sort of promise. But this guy has a promise. So if they're looking to trust in a priest, which is better, Levitical priest or that guy? Yeah. I mean, his job, he's got an oath. He swore by it. And it was God that swore it. God can't lie. Right? That's better than any politician you'll find. So in verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety. He did the work necessary of a better testament that God testified. Wow. Amazing. Hebrews 7:23. They, meaning the Levites, were many priests. There was lots of Levites because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. There were many high priests. There were one point in Israel's history, in fact, in Jesus' life, there were two high priests at the same time. That was wrong, by the way. There was only supposed to be one. Else, what's the point? Having a high priest, that's... Anyway. So, it says there were many priests because they died. So there was a passing of the baton to other priests. But this man, Jesus, because he continues forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So, if you have a priest that lives forever, and his priesthood is by an oath, doesn't change. How many priests do you need? One. Don't need two, three, or four. You need one. But there's hundreds of Levites. Wow. What an assurance. And that's the guy that rose from the dead and that walked with them and you know, fed them and everything else. Jesus. I mean, this should give them confidence that we don't need these Levites in Jerusalem. Okay. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Wherefore, because he's an unchangeable priesthood, he has a forever life, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. How much could they be saved from their sins by a Levitical priest? Yeah, maybe daily. Maybe once a year, Day of Atonement. The next year they do it again, right? But how, to what extent could they be saved by a priest who does a one-time work, who has a forever office, that lives forever, right? Well, you could be saved to the uttermost. To the furthest extent a person could be saved, you could be saved by that priest, right? I mean, imagine you're thinking like a Jew, right? Today we boast, and rightly so, in the riches of God's grace he's bestowed on us freely, that we are completely saved in Christ, by not by our works, by Christ's finished work, and we praise God for that, right? We just have it, and we say, well, yeah, we have eternal life. But that was new information. That's revelationary information. As a Jew, they offered sacrifices daily, just like many Christians who daily confess their sins and go to priests to get forgiveness, and they continually do it. And to say that I have salvation is presumptuous to these Christians, so-called, because you can never be certain that you're saved, because you're only saved for a little bit until you sin again, and then you got to do it again, and do it again, and do it again. And for people under a religious system, what good news it would be to say, hey, what if I told you there was a priest who offered a one-time sacrifice and that would live forever, and he's interceding for you, right? Well, I wouldn't have to go confess anymore. I wouldn't have to offer those sacrifices anymore. Yeah, exactly right. That's a better priesthood is what that is. Well, what's better than that is the message of grace, What if you don't need a priest at all? Because his death was your death, his payment was for your sins, and you're crucified with Christ. That's the message of grace. You go, wow. Don't worry about sins, nor death. I'm a new creature? I'll take that over any religion, over any covenant. You see. But here, for the Hebrews, they could be saved to the uttermost. They could be sure that their salvation would come because they have a priest eternal in the heavens. Okay. Seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Wow. So we have there a salvation can be the uttermost through his eternal life, which is why he came to die and rose from the dead. Hebrews 5 verse 9 says that he could be the captain of their salvation, to offer eternal salvation to those who obey him. Because he lives forever as a priest for them. You see, that was necessary for Israel to have that high priest. Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests of the Levites, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So in the Levitical system, in the order of Aaron, when they, on the Day of Atonement, when they offered up the actual sacrifice for the sins of the nation once a year, okay, they offered sins, sacrifices every day, but once a year they'd have a day where all the sins of the people for that year would be passed on to this atoning animal, and that would be forgiveness for that year. And the priest, before he offered this blood into the holies of holies, where he went in only once a year, he had to go in with blood for himself first. Because he, even though he was the high priest and anointed of God, he was also a sinner. And so before he went into the Holy of Holies, he had to offer sacrifice for himself. And then when he offered that, then he came back out and got the blood for the people and brought that in as the priestly duty. Two sacrifices for the priest. And he did that every year. Right? But in Hebrews 7, it says this priest right here, he's holy, harmless, without sin, undefiled, separate from sinners. So if he goes into the Holy of Holies, does he have to offer a sacrifice for himself? Nope. So how many times does he have to go into that Holy of Holies? Once. Wow, it's almost like the Old Testament was a shadow of the real thing, Jesus Christ. Which is exactly what the Bible says. So Jesus Christ once shed his blood, and he once went to heaven, and he offered this sacrifice, which we'll learn about in the next chapters. And he once went in there for the people. By the way, which people did he go in there for? Israel. It's only according to the revelation of the mystery that we learn that Jesus' work is offered freely to all without distinction, without covenants, without works. Okay? But Hebrews 7, verse 27 says that he didn't need to offer for his own sins, he for the people's, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself, and that once issue is going to come up again in Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, how he did it only once, because the Levites in Jerusalem would do it all the time. Right? Well, that, again, that's hope for these people. They don't have to build another temple, right, and offer more sacrifices because Jesus did it. Right? Hebrews 7, verse 28, for the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, which is true. The Levites were sanctified, but they were sinners. But the word of the oath, what's the oath? Got it on the board. The word of the promise, the word of the oath, this priest, right, which was since the law, that was after the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So you see, the law priests makes priests with infirmity, sinners, lesser priests. But this oath makes a greater priest, a better priest, which is the Son of God, is what that oath makes right there. So Hebrews 7, summary, what's it saying? Is that they have a better priest, right? Who did a better work. And in all ways, he did a better thing. In every way you can think of. In every way, all way, he's a better priest. And because there was a change in the priesthood, there's a change to the law. And we're going to talk about that more as we get into Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. But Hebrews 7, so far, we've laid this foundation of the better things for Israel through this priest called after the order of Melchizedek, which is Jesus Christ. Okay? I have a last point in the outline. I'll let you guys vote if I want to go through it. Yay or nay? Tithing issue? Let's deal with it. It has nothing to do with the verses. It's simply a problem people bring to the passage where concerning tithing, since Hebrews 7 talks about tithing. Hopefully you saw the actual context of the chapter and you saw what it was trying to communicate to the audience. But in justification for churches to manipulate people to require their giving of money churches will teach tithing, even if they also teach grace, which is strange because grace means you're not under the law. And 2 Corinthians 9:7 says grace giving means it's not a necessity, right? In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, we're under grace, not under the law. But even so, people say, well, we need to tithe. And so the fraudsters, of course, they teach tithing from Malachi 3, 9 and 10, which says that, you've robbed from me, God speaking to Israel. You've robbed from me tithes and offerings. And now they need to offer their tithes and offerings to God, or else they'll be cursed by God. And so tithing puts people under a curse. We know that we're not under a curse because Christ was made a curse for us in Galatians 3. Galatians 13. So we're not under the law. So Malachi 3 and the tithing laws of Deuteronomy have nothing to do with us. Neither are we potentially under a curse, because Galatians 3 says Christ made a curse for us. And so if anyone condemns you with you not tithing by you being cursed because you're not doing it, or the opposite one, which is more often taught, that you won't be blessed unless you do the same thing as a curse, okay, then you just point out to them that Jesus Christ is your blessing, and he was made a curse for you, and they can't put you under any sort of curse or take away any blessing that Christ has given you freely by his grace. Galatians 3:13. Okay? And hopefully, if we get rid of the law tithing, that will help Christianity move forward a couple steps, as people think Christians are all about the money. But even so, there are those who are adamant about the necessity to tithe. Now, when I say tithe, I don't mean giving. Giving graciously as you purpose in your heart is Pauline. And it needs to be done as you purpose in your heart and will be done as your heart purposes, you see. But it's not a necessity. Not of necessity. But that's not what leaders of churches like, because they have bills that aren't a necessity. Right? So yeah, you're not required to give any money, but we got to pay the light bills. Yeah, I got to pay them. Yes, it's necessary to pay them, but giving's not a necessity. So if you're planning to pay the light bills, maybe you ought to save some money to pay those light bills instead of requiring everyone else to pay them for you. Or maybe people who are using the light ought to think about in their heart, should I purpose my heart to give or not? And you graciously have that opportunity to help out in the ministry, you see. But it's not a necessity. It's not a necessity of God, rather. Okay? It's under your own compunction and your own effectual working in you through God's word that you give today. But people will say, well, yes, we're not under the law of tithing in Deuteronomy, okay? But we tithe according to the tithe of Abraham to Melchizedek. Because that was before the law, as we just covered. Melchizedek was before the law, before circumcision and all that, and Abraham gave him tithe. So there's an example of how we need to tithe, because that's tithing before the law, right? And they say, well, this is our pattern. Well, does Abraham's tithe justify church tithing to the local pastor? That's hilariously wrong. Why would that be? And I put on the back of your outline, and we'll just quickly go through these, 15 or 16 reasons why that can't be the pattern for the church. Right? First of all, Abraham's tithe was in response to a unique blessing by Melchizedek. He tithed because Melchizedek blessed him. And that's how he learned that he was greater than him. Remember that? The lesser is blessed with the greater. And so Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek that he is, of the Most High God, possessed from heaven and earth and things like that. Blessed be Abram. Well, unless you're claiming the same blessing that Abram had in Genesis 12 and Genesis 14, then why would you tithe to Melchizedek? Okay. And so, well, that's not enough, because people will say, oh, yeah, we got the same blessing Abraham had, even though he was promised a land and promised a seed, and God didn't promise you a baby boy a day in your life. You see? So, anyway. Number two, Abram tithed only of the spoils. Hebrews 7 says that. Hebrews 7:4 says he gave him a tenth of all the spoils. So Abraham didn't calculate how many lambs he had that year, and out of the increase, the gross of the net, however it was, he said, I gave a tenth to Melchizedek of what I earned this year, or this week. No. He went and reclaimed what was stolen from these other kings, and of the spoils, that is, the wealth that he got from that, he gave a tenth. It had nothing. That wasn't even his stuff. It wasn't even his money. That's hilarious. Yeah, we should tithe like Abram. You mean tithe someone else's money? Yeah, okay. Thirdly, it was a one-time tithe. Never again do you read about Abraham tithing to Melchizedek. Only once did that happen. You don't even read about Melchizedek ever again. You think Abraham walked to Melchizedek every week, and said, here you go, it's a Sabbath, I'll give you a tenth. No.
Then how is that a pattern for the way churches do it today? If that's the case, then we should have a one-time tithe. Do it once, sit and set for life. You know, that'd be great, huh? Just tithe once, get it over, like baptism. Make it a sacrament. Water baptism, tithe once, you know, take the Lord's Supper, you're good. But no, they'll baptize you only once and take a tithe every week. Why don't we reverse that? I mean, if it's testimony of salvation, why don't we get baptized every week and tithe only once? Well, you know, you're really stepping on pastor's toes when you talk about stuff like that. Fourthly, there's no command anywhere in the Scripture to follow Abram's pattern. It's made up, right? But we should tithe. It's a pattern right there. A pattern for what? There's no commandment at all to you to use that as a pattern. We can only take passages in the Scripture as instruction for you when it's instruction for you. Nowhere is there instruction to anybody to tithe like Abraham tithed. It was between Abraham and Melchizedek. God never said anything else to anybody. Hebrews 7 talks about the nature of the tithe and explaining Jesus Christ as the priest. It doesn't instruct anybody to tithe. Okay. Melchizedek's tithe was not a Jewish law tithe. It's not subject to the same tithing laws. I point this out because they'll justify tithing by Melchizedek and then go back under the law to point out that you ought to do it to the Levites because I'm in the place of the Levitical priesthood today in the church. Well, you can't go back and forth. You can't have it both ways. If you're going to have the pattern of Melchizedek, you can't be a Levitical priest. But pastors always say there was a Levitical priest in the Old Testament, and today in the church there's pastors who take the place of the Levitical priests. Right, those the tribe in our church that you tithe to. Well, that's not how the Melchizedek tithe worked. There was one king in Salem. Right, so which pastor is it? You know, fight amongst yourselves. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. What's that make the pastor? Reverend? Nope. Priest? Nope. Is he king? Nope. If he's saved, he's a member of the body of Christ, just like you are. Okay. Number 17, when Israel was, sons of Korah were saying, who are you? You know, we're all the same. That's right doctrine for today. Isn't that amazing? Right doctrine for today, that we're all members of the body, and who makes you spiritually higher than me gets you swallowed up in number 17 of the earth. But today, that's right doctrine. Got to rightly divide, folks. It's important. Christ is the priest of Israel, not a carnal commandment. That's what Hebrews 7 talks about. A carnal commandment would be tithing with money, right? But Christ is a priest not after the carnal commandment. All right? So the denominations that get it right and tithe 20 and 30%, they're following the Mosaic law. That's why Hebrews 7 says the law has changed. Number 8, your pastor's not a high priest. Christ alone claims this priestly office. This verse talks about Jesus, not your pastor. So Hebrews 7 talks about Melchizedek and tithe and how this guy replaces the Levitical priests. But that's not your pastor. Okay, that's Jesus Christ. The tithe from Abraham proved greater priesthood. We already covered that tonight. So why would pastors claim to be spiritualized priests? Hebrews 7 identifies that as Jesus Christ. They're borderline supplanting Jesus' position. That's blasphemy. Be careful. That's worst case scenario, but that's what it is. Blasphemy. You saying, I'm the vicar of Jesus. Oh, there are some people who say that. The Pope being one. The vicar of Jesus Christ, the substitute for Jesus, while he's gone. The law was insufficient. This includes the continual required law needed for the priest. Hebrews 7 explains that. Number 11 on the list is Christ's priestly tabernacle is not earthly. That's funny as well. So Hebrews discusses this in Hebrews 4:14, Hebrews 6, verse 20. And in Hebrews 8 and 9, we'll get to it as well, where the tabernacle that Christ performed the function after the order of Melchizedek was in a heavenly tabernacle, not made with hands. And why do pastors collect tithes? For buildings made with hands. And that's why we all laugh. That's hilarious. Because they build things with their hands. And Christ goes to a heavenly one. The whole point of Hebrews 7 was to point out that the earthly tabernacle made with hands was insufficient. Wow. How wrong can you be? So, I mean, I'd rather you justify yourself in saying, yeah, we're following the law of Moses, because that makes a lot more sense than saying that we're following Melchizedek and tithe. Wow. That's just nonsense. Number 12, Christ's priestly function was performed for the Hebrews. Hello? what the book was written about, to Hebrews, not the church. They're people under a covenant. Number 13, Christ is not collecting tithes. Pastors will say, we don't tithe to a priest, we tithe to Jesus. Bring your money to Jesus, right? Jesus, not a day in his life, collected tithes. The tithes in Hebrews 7 is talking about Abraham and Melchizedek, not Jesus collecting tithes. You think Jesus is begging for money? Is this Jesus' ministry, begging for money? Is this what they say when they say, bring your tithes to Jesus? You think Jesus needs your money? No. How ridiculous to think that what God needs to perform his ministry is money. And I've said so many times before to you, what we need in ministry more than money is people. And that's what Jesus is collecting. We need people, their time, their lives. Okay? Money, that's part of their lives. I mean, that's their choice. That's in liberty in Christ. They do with it what they want. It's not money. It's people. The new covenant was for Israel and Judah. We'll learn that next week. So if Hebrews 7 was talking about us collecting tithes and paying tithes to Jesus, Hebrews 8 says it was for the house of Israel and house of Judah. So it's not for you. Our head is Christ. Our pattern is Paul. Paul did not tithe to a local church. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, when Paul collected money, the only time Paul collected money, he's collecting it for someone else, and he gave it to the people in Jerusalem, the poor saints in Jerusalem. He never collected it for himself. He never collected it for his own personal paycheck. He didn't ask for money that way. Now, he did receive money, but he told him, I didn't need it. He says, good for you that you have such generosity of heart, but he didn't need it. You're the body of Christ. Last and not least is that our complete position in Christ precludes us from an obligatory financial payment. That's why 2 Corinthians 9:7 says that your giving is according as you purpose in your heart, not of necessity, because today it's about your heart. It's about grace. It's not about you required to do this or that. So all this is on the website. All those reasons are the, I think some of them, rather, are on our tract. What, 23 reasons not to tithe? Is that what it is, 23 now? So thanks for sticking around for that. I thought that was a fun little list to go through and fun chapter. Any questions?
I think God put Melchizedek in the whole stream of things to avoid using, calling Jesus at those points.
Oh, that's all the time? Yeah. He could have, yeah. I mean, he could have just wrote in the scripture his name would be Jesus. Yeah, but he didn't.
Yeah.
I mean, this definitely identifies him, though.
Right.
Yeah. You're exactly right. There's many times it does that. Shiloh, Genesis 49. Shiloh's the man of peace. Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness. The city's king of peace. So, I mean, all these terms about these people, and they all point to Jesus. Yeah. Well, yeah, we made 23 reasons not to tithe, but not all these are on there. It's on the back shelf. Any other comments? All right. Lord, we're so grateful for the work you've done through Israel, for Israel, and we now know, according to the mystery, for us all. We thank you, Lord, that you had this purpose in your mind before the world began, and that this book has connections in it that we have not yet made that explain to us the certainty of your finished work and the blessings you provided for all men that they be saved. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the book of Hebrews and that you've given us your church that we can grow together, we can minister together. I just pray that we would have the courage and conviction to do that more. Amen.